Yeah, he's risen. And it's the most exciting news out there. I mean, Christmas is an important day, celebrating the coming of Christ, but he came for this purpose, to die and to rise. On Friday, we celebrated his death and what that meant for us. Today, we're celebrating his resurrection and what that means to us. Now, in Luke 24, as we've read in first 9 verses, we see how the women found an empty tomb. And the message was given to them to tell to the disciples, he's risen, as he said that he was going to do. It was something that he prophesied to them beforehand that it will happen. And in verse 10, we were told who were some of these women. It says it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other woman with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. It's interesting when you think about the crucifixion of Jesus and the effect that it had on the disciples. So much so that when the message of his resurrection, it amazed them. We see that they were at first greatly perplexed. The women were perplexed what happened to Jesus. When the message was given to his disciples, Peter ran, saw the empty tomb, saw the linen clothes, knowing it wasn't them who took the body, and they were amazed. They didn't know what to make of it. They didn't believe it. And it's kind of a normal reaction to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, especially his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians, you can open up there. We, if you remember, not that long ago, were in 1 Corinthians. We looked at the significance of resurrection of Jesus. And the whole chapter talks about his resurrection, why it is important and to believe in the resurrection and so forth. Now, we know from this, specifically chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, that this is the foundation of a Christian faith. Paul tells us in chapter 15, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." It's interesting in this passage in Corinthians that Paul makes it very clear. Without resurrection of Jesus, you have no Christian faith. And if Jesus really did not rise from the dead, well, you're wasting your time. You're kind of in a losing spot. Better not be a Christian. Better not follow Jesus. He's just a dead Messiah. And that's it. And it's interesting when it comes to resurrection in general, the disciples themselves had a hard time believing it. And I'm sure you, before coming to faith, probably had a difficulty to some extent to accept resurrection. I know I did. It was something, being raised the way I was raised, to assume it as some utter foolishness, a fairy tale, imagination, a hallucination, or whatever else was a result of people claiming to see Jesus, not really that he rose from the dead, but Jesus did rise from the dead. And because our faith in Him and the risen Savior makes it possible for us to know Him, to have hope of eternity, to have forgiveness and peace that we are given through our faith in Him. And then most importantly, we have hope that the life that we live that might end in deaths of this body is not the end. That we have hope that this thing that everybody dreads called death, dying, grave, is not the end of it. But that there will be a resurrection of the dead. And it's interesting that because Jesus rose from the dead, He also is referred to, He is the judge of all. He will judge the world. In Acts 10, we're told about that, 2 Timothy 4 and 1 Peter 4. He is going to be the judge. When He first came, He came as a servant, the one to save, a savior. But the second time, He is going to be a judge of those who reject the message of resurrection. Because that is the cornerstone, in a sense, of the gospel message, the resurrection of Jesus. Without it, gospel is not gospel. Good news is not a good news. It's the most essential belief we could have in regard to the gospel message. So it kind of led me to kind of reflect oftentimes how this is the most neglected message in the church today. Yes, there's a lot of neglected messages in the church today, but the message of resurrection of Jesus is the most uncomfortable message that is often preached, or hardly preached at all. It's great to preach about God's forgiveness and His love for us as great as we have been, but none of that will make sense without the resurrection. And it's something that we often feel uncomfortable, because the world looks at the message of the rising Messiah and go, seriously? You believe that? You believe that people can just rise from the dead? Yeah, I do. And despite the popular belief, at least in the media, belief in resurrection of Jesus is actually one of the most rational beliefs anyone can possess. If we can believe in anything in history, then we have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is the most attested, confirmed historical fact in history. Now that's often that you don't hear. It's like, oh, it's just, you have to believe it. It's not really something you can rationally explain. But that's not the case. You see, oftentimes when it comes to the question of resurrection, a lot of people have questions. But there's a lot of wrong questions that people ask. So we're just going to cover some of those for our own benefit, because I think they are important. One of the wrong questions is what outside sources tell us about Jesus, His death and resurrection. That's actually a wrong question to ask. I asked that question. And once I started really looking into the whole issue deeply, I realized that it's a wrong question. And the primary reason is not because you want to know about other sources than the New Testament, but because the question assumes that the New Testament is not a reliable source. But the fact is, any credible historian today, and that will be a great majority of them, treat New Testament as a reliable historical document. None of them look at the New Testament and say, oh, this is fairy tales, a legends, imagination. No, they look at the New Testament and they say it's a credible historical source. So the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are treated as historical accounts. Now, not everybody will necessarily believe in the miracles, but they treat it as reliable history. Now, let's just a little bit talk about, it's interesting when you look at the accounts of the resurrection of Jesus in the New Testament, some of those accounts are actually not from the authors themselves. They are the ones who have interviewed the eyewitnesses. It's not just them making it up. So it wasn't, for example, Mark writing out the gospel, which was one of the first gospels written, going, oh, let me just make something up. No, he actually interviewed Peter, most likely. And historians, when they come to the passion story used by Mark, assume that it's so reliable that it's written somewhere in around 30s AD. Okay, Jesus, according to some calculations, was crucified around 33 AD. So Mark's gospel is within less than 10 years of the events. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5, I'm just going to read that to you. It says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. Many look at this and they recognize that this Paul is saying, look, he is receiving this from somebody else. This is not something that he has made up. This is an established fact. And some scholars and some historians have even assumed that this statement of Paul in 1 Corinthians is as early as within months or the latest 2 years of death and resurrection of Christ. That's how early this information comes from. Now, obviously, we do have, if somebody is curious, the outside sources that confirm Jesus' death, like Josephus, Tacitus, Syrian writer Marabar Sarpion. Different rabbinical writings of that day talk about Jesus and his death and the claims of resurrection. In fact, if you look at any of those outside sources from the New Testament, they don't say anything new that already the New Testament sources don't tell us. So the fact is, when you look at just the New Testament, provides enough information without looking to the outside sources. Outside sources don't add or take anything from the New Testament. So that's why it's a wrong question, because the New Testament is a reliable historical document. I'm just going to talk a little bit more about it as we go on. But reason why historians will look to the New Testament first in regards to these things rather than Tacitus, Josephus, and so forth, because these are the primary eyewitness accounts. This is not a story being told to somebody else. These are the eyewitnesses retelling what happened. It's like today, if a detective comes to a crime scene and there's an eyewitness is there, whether that be a human or be a camera or something else, it will be a foolish for him as an investigator to ignore the primary source and try to find some other source. Try to look, oh, did anyone hear what has happened? Yeah, there's eyewitnesses, but I want to hear what others have heard about the event. It will be foolish. Same as a judge. If he is to make a righteous judgment, a good one, he has to consider the primary sources, the primary eyewitnesses. And then afterwards, maybe anything else. There only has to be only time when you would neglect the primary source if you have good reason to not trust it. But that's not the case with the New Testament. The New Testament has been countlessly confirmed by archaeology. Claims of places, people, events that New Testament claims have happened has been confirmed by historical diggings in these areas and found, oh, they talked about this. So it becomes a reliable source. Nobody has refuted that. So some have objected, oh, how can we know that this is just not a legend, you know, developed by the word of mouth before anyone decided to pen them down? And I'll give you five reasons why historians will reject the New Testament as legend. First is that there wasn't enough sufficient time for the legendary influences to purge the hardcore historical facts. It's just not enough time for the legend to develop. The second one, the Gospels are not similar to folk tales or contemporary, what we call urban legends. They're different. All these facts are different. Gospels do not match that. They are written in a way that an event is usually recorded in that time. The third reason is the Jewish transmission of sacred tradition was highly developed and reliable. You see, the New Testament, most of it was written by the Jews. Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, John. And they have been trained already, even though they were not scholars themselves, in carefully handling the truth. They had the Old Testament, the scriptures. They were had to do it very carefully. And so when they were dealing with these facts, they approached it the same way. There were significant restraints on the exaggeration of traditions about Jesus, such as the presence of eyewitnesses and the apostles' supervision, meaning that there's nothing in the accounts that give us reason to assume that there was any exaggeration, because the way that things are presented are not presented in a way that someone will try to portray it in a way that makes them look good. They don't look that necessarily good in these accounts. And as I mentioned, the fifth reason, the gospel writers have proven track record of historical reliability, meaning what they write about has been proven to be true historically. Again, places, locations, events, people, has all been confirmed by history. Therefore, you consider them important. And also, there's a principle. God had a different plan for me, but before I even was saved, I was always drawn to history. Always, history was an easy topic for me to cover. I even thought that I would be an archaeologist, and you never know, if I had money back then, maybe I would. But I had a fascination for history, so I always love history, and I love how history works. And there's certain things that historians consider when they look into a historical document before they pass any judgment in regards to is it reliable or not. Six things that I'm going to mention that all, when they are applied to the New Testament and the accounts of the resurrection of Jesus, show that they are reliable. Meaning, first one is called historical correspondence, meaning that events fit in with historical facts concerning the context in which it's said that it have occurred. So, it's not describing something that historians know, well, the time frame, the language used doesn't fit. No, it totally fits. Second one is referred to as independent or early attestation. I mean, event appears in multiple sources which are near to the time at which event is alleged to have occurred, which depend neither upon each other nor upon common source. So they're independent, that's all it means. The third one is called the embarrassment, meaning that event is awkward or counterproductive for the persons who serve as the source of information for an event. And we'll revisit this one in particular. But you, even just generally in the New Testament, consider John. Consider Peter being the main source for Mark's gospel. Matthew. They embarrass themselves continually in the gospels. They're not presenting themselves as these superheroes. Actually, quite opposite. As clumsy guys, quite often. Wrong, most of the time. Fourth method is called dissimilarity. Meaning that event is unlike attested Jewish thought forms or unlike subsequent Christian thought forms. It's not like that. The fifth is called Semitism, meaning that traces in the narrative are Aramaic or Hebraic linguistic forms, meaning that the language fits how the Jews would express themselves in that time, even though it is written in Greek. It's the thought, it's the narrative, how it is formed, that matters. And the sixth one is called coherence. Event is consistent with already established facts about Jesus. So certain things that we can know about him, they confirm. So this is something when they come to the New Testament, they see, hey, this is why we know that these accounts are true. So historians looking at these accounts, they cannot say, well, Jesus never died. They have to. New Testament makes a record of it, describes the crucifixion, and we can know that that's from historical sources the way the Romans practice crucifixion. And then we have outside sources that mention that Jesus existed. So any sane person cannot say Jesus never existed. That's the most foolish thing that anyone could ever say. They don't know anything about history and how we know anything about history. Now, let me just consider two particular things that are interesting, that are partially connected to the embarrassment factor. And the first one is Joseph of Arimathea. He's this guy that's mentioned in the Gospels that it was in his tomb that Jesus' body was laid. Now, what's significant about Joseph of Arimathea? Well, he was a member of Sanhedrin, the religious body that ruled the Jewish nation. Were members of Sanhedrin friendly to Jesus? No. They were the ones who plotted to kill him. They were the ones who did everything to disprove him. When you look in the Gospels, how often they talk about religious leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the members of Sanhedrin, they're almost never mentioned in a positive light. There's nothing, oh, these guys are great, they do a great job. No. And it will be very odd for somebody making up a story of resurrection now to include this one guy, a prominent member of Sanhedrin, offering his personal tomb as a burial place for Jesus. And in this case, talking well about a member of Sanhedrin and having actually somebody who seems to be called a disciple that is part of that body that was primarily responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. It's logically unfitting unless it really happened. And that's what it did. It really did happen. As one historian mentions, says Jesus' burial by Joseph is very probable, since it is almost inexplicable why Christians would make up a story about a Jewish Sanhedrist who does what is right by Jesus. And the other embarrassing factor is the women at the tomb that we read. They were the first eyewitnesses. At that time, at that culture, as we have talked before, the testimony of a woman, sadly, was not considered important. They were the second-class citizens. So if a woman claims she saw something, the reaction we see from the disciples is like, ah, I don't know. I have a hard time believing you. You're a woman. You may be hallucinating. Maybe you had something to drink too early. Maybe sorrow. I don't know. They would not consider, sadly, women as primary sources. So if they were making up a story, they would not include women as the primary sources of the information of his resurrection. A primary eyewitnesses. They saw the empty tomb first. They saw Jesus resurrected first. It wasn't the men. It wasn't his leaders. It's actually what we see, the embarrassment factor about them is that they doubt his resurrection. In John's Gospel, we see how even Thomas doubts other disciples that Jesus rose from the dead. So unless I see him himself, unless I put my fingers in his wounds, then I will believe. There's all these embarrassment factors throughout this account that people can look and say, this is truthfully recorded. So to say that resurrection of Jesus is some kind of a made-up thing means that somebody claiming that doesn't know anything about history and how we measure anything in history. If you remember, I talked about it before, when it comes to the historical documents, when you look how many manuscripts we have about ancient Greco-Roman worlds, okay, so that includes Roman and Grecian Empire. If we were to compile all the manuscripts that we have together and give them grace and say that each of these different sources, we have at least 20 of them, it will be a pile about 4 feet high. That's a lot of sources to have for, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years of Greek and Roman history. Now, if we are to compile what we have of the New Testament, all the manuscripts we possess, whether it be Greek or whether it be, as in some cases, the translations from that time in some other languages, we will have a pile of 1 mile high. That's how much we have in regards of the New Testament. It's the most reliable historical document we possess. There's nothing as nearly as reliable as the New Testament. The sheer amount of manuscripts. And the advantage of the manuscripts is that they're closer to the time of events than even these Greco-Roman manuscripts we possess. Yet no historian will look at these Greek and Roman writings and say, well, they're removed 800 years in some cases, let's neglect them. No, they applied the principles that I mentioned earlier to establish the fact suitable for that time, obviously, if those are reliable sources. Then also consider something as we can see in 1 Corinthians 15, in that thing that we read 3-5. But the things that are mentioned there are actually more significant for us in verses 7, 8, and 9. First one is, we see that Jesus did not just appear to the clique, the group, the 12. He appeared to others. If once he appeared at one time to the group of 500, that's in we see in 1 Corinthians 15. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Notice that Paul, writing to Corinthians, saying, "Look, there's others who have seen resurrected Jesus. 500 of them. Some of them are still living. You can check with them if you don't believe in resurrection." Then he appeared, interestingly enough, to his unbelieving half-brother, James. Matthew 13:55 tells us that he is his brother. In John 7:3-5 is where we are told that he was unbelieving, that he didn't believe in Jesus. But in 1 Corinthians 15:7, said we are mentioned after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Now, I'm not going to mention why we know that this is to be the James. We talked about it before. But this is reference to him. He appeared to his unbelieving brother, and then he appeared to this man known as Saul of Tarshish, who was a persecutor of his followers, his enemy. Obviously, we know Acts 7, 8, 9. They all talk about Saul, how he was a persecutor, how he was the one who agreed to the stoning of a first martyr in the church, how he was the one who persecuted Christians, threw them in prison, caused great fear among believers. Jesus appeared to his enemy. And what happened? A mass radical conversion. An enemy of the church becomes its greatest ambassador. Actually, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus has caused many atheists who are serious scholars to abandon atheism and become Christians. Just the very fact as they looked at the life of Saul of Tarshish, why would somebody make such a radical change knowing that he will lose everything if he does that? And obviously in 1 Corinthians 15:8 we are told, "The last of all he was seen by me also and by as one by born out of due time." Paul makes it clear that even he has seen risen Lord. Which leads us to the fact, what's the motive? Would there be a motive for them to make up this event? Well, no. They believe that Jesus was risen from the dead despite having every reason not to believe that he rose. As we have seen, they didn't believe at first. First, you don't see dead rising that often, do you? Secondly, they knew the consequences of it. They were in hiding. Jesus was a wanted man, treated as a criminal, killed as a criminal. Romans, God wanted him off the scene. Jews, religious leaders wanted him off the scene. So they were hiding. Now, if they were to make up a story, look, by the way, Jesus is not dead. Do you think Romans will go, "Oh, wow, that's wonderful"? No, they become primary targets for Romans because the accusation would be that they've stole the body. They've dared to desecrate the seal of Romans, meaning they were guilty of a crime. Then the Jews will persecute them, and that's exactly what happened. They never gained anything by claiming that Jesus rose from the dead, except the fact that that did happen, and they could not, as we see in Acts 4, they could not but speak the things they have seen. They have seen resurrected Lord, and therefore they had to tell everyone. And what's more significant and oftentimes neglected, even remember when I assume that this was a hallucination. And it's been proven many times that this is just impossible to have mass hallucinations, as referred to 500 people seeing the same thing in all the order of these things. But one key element to hold this story, why, first of all, Jesus' body couldn't be stolen, why he couldn't just pretend to be dead and somehow was still alive, and all these scenarios where he was still theoretically kind of a tricking everybody that he rose from the dead, is the very facts of the people around him who would know better. Meaning, those who were not his disciples. You see, the disciples could claim he rose from the dead, that it would be the Jews and Romans who could find the body easily. But they never did. It was actually those Jews and Romans who opposed Jesus, who were partially responsible for what has happened to him, that eventually became his followers. In Acts 6-7, we are told that there have been many leaders, religious leaders, who have now become followers of Jesus. Yet they were the ones who shouted, "Crucify him." Most likely because they knew he really did rise from the dead. Acts 10, we see an example of Roman centurion coming to faith. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15:20 we read, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead." You see, as Paul mentions to Corinthians, Jesus really did rise. He is really risen. When Adam was put in the garden, he was put to tend and take care of it, right? And God created a helper for him, Eve, and they were in the garden enjoying all the benefits. But God said, "Enjoy of any fruit in the garden, except one. Stay away from it." And as we know, they entered into that forbidden part, and they took the fruit. And God warned them what's going to happen. The day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Now, when they took of that tree, did they die physically? No, they didn't. They still continued to live, weren't they? Quite a long time. But what happened? They really died spiritually. Now, in Hebrew, also the meaning of that word, "you will surely die," could be translated, "you shall surely, surely dying, you will die." Implying not just that you will die spiritually, but eventually physical death becomes a consequence. Because when God created man, he did not intend death to be part of this creation. And our sin has caused it. Wages of sin is death. I mean, that reference of Friday. And caused that now we have fear of death. People are afraid to die, which is an understandable fear. But it's been something that has plagued humanity from the beginning of time. Something that has been mark of our sin, primarily. That's why Jesus had to come to die, so that we will no longer die again. You see, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:50 tells us, "Now this I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor there's corruption inherit incorruption." You see, this body is corrupted. That's the reality. This body that we live in is corrupted by sin, and because of it, it cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus is called earlier the first fruits. What that meant to the Jewish nation back then when they had the Feast of First Fruits is the first things given to the Lord. It represented what is to come. It represented the best of all. It was a reflection of what the harvest will be. And so when we talk about Jesus being the first fruit, Jesus is the model of what the resurrection is going to be. You see, when he rose from the dead, he conquered death. He conquered sin. He conquered the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. No longer separated. Before Jesus' death and resurrection, we know from the scriptures that when somebody would die, they would be put in this holding place. That oftentimes for those who were saints, who believers in God, was referred to Abraham's bosom. But it wasn't heaven itself. We're told that Jesus came and preached to those in prison after his death, and they believed and they were released into heaven in the presence of God. You see, he conquered death completely. Meaning that there is a spiritual now life. We are born again. Meaning that we are now living. We are no longer dead. We were dead. We were in our trespasses and sin in Romans, we are told. Every person in this world that is born spiritually dead. And they need to become spiritually alive. And that's one of the things that the resurrection of Jesus provides. A spiritual life. Faith in Jesus gives us a new birth. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, another religious person, leader in John 3. Unless somebody is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless somebody is born of the Spirit, they cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And this is what Jesus provided. This is what his resurrection provided. And on top of it, we now as saints, as believers in Jesus, have this amazing benefit, this amazing blessing that, yes, as believers, we may experience physical death. But as we have even read now, how is the death of believer described? Asleep. Not once in the New Testament a death of a believer is referred to as death, like that's the end. Is referred as asleep. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians also to be absent from, actually 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That means if a believer dies today, their spirit is with the Lord, but their body is eventually going to be united with them. The body is sleeping. It will be resurrected. In Revelation chapter 20, we see the reference to the resurrection of all. The living and the dead. There's a first and second resurrection. The first resurrection is for believers. The second is for unbelievers. Everybody's going to be resurrected. But the beauty of Jesus' resurrection is that now we as believers have spiritual life and will have eternal life. And this body that's incorruptible will get a new body. As he tells us in verse 53 of 1 Corinthians 15, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Or death, where is your sting? Or Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not vain in the Lord. This is all in the context of the resurrection of Jesus in Corinthians 15. Because he did rise from the dead. You can turn to John's Gospel, chapter 20. I'm going to close with that. In John 20, we are given some more events that have happened after Jesus' resurrection. In verse 19 of John 20, we read that then the same day at the evening of the first day of the week, that will be Sunday, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he said this to them, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Notice that once Jesus rose from the dead, they were able to receive the gift of the Spirit. And they're given a commission to go and share this message. Now as we see, we'll just revisit. Now Thomas, 24, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Then other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Talk about being hard-hearted to believe the message, because it sounds so good. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Notice one thing that often gets missed. You see, when we read the account of Thomas, people go, "Well, look, there's a great blessing because, you know, for us, because we have not seen yet, we believe," and therefore Thomas kind of missed. He missed out on it. He failed, because Jesus in 29 said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed." Jesus not once rebuked Thomas in a sense of, "How do you dare?" He actually appeared an extra time just for him. To say, "Look, believe, be believing." And gave him evidence to believe. So to believe in Jesus, because of what he did on the cross and his resurrection, based on evidence, is not wrong. It's actually based on evidence why we believe. Reason why I believe the Bible, because I know it's trustworthy. I know it's a reliable document, and the accounts that it claims are true. But we enjoy this blessing because we have not seen him personally, but we believe on the accounts that are given to us, because verse 30 says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing you may have life in his name." John is saying, "I wrote this so that you would believe. This is my eyewitness account, what has happened." And in 24 of 21, the next chapter, he also says this at the closing, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that this testimony is true." And he says that many other things Jesus did. He's saying, "Look, he rose because we have seen him. It wasn't a hallucination. It wasn't something fancy. It's actually real." And that's the most beautiful thing when you think about it. The world today will ridicule the idea of resurrection. But the irony of this all is that actually, by them ridiculing that Jesus rose from the dead, it's some kind of a fairy tale wishful thinking. They're neglecting one of the strongest evidences of any historical event in history. And I love that, because God doesn't want us to be ignorant. You know, the day we live in, we see more and more greater and greater attacks on our faith. Greater and greater attempts to move us away from the simple truth of the gospel and the fact that he is risen. And God has given us, in his words, plenty of evidence to be immovable in faith, to continue on, and what's more importantly, to preach this message of resurrection. We should never be ashamed to say, "He is risen indeed. He is risen." It's easy to say Happy Easter, and it is good to say Happy Easter, but he is risen. That's the point of Easter. That's why we celebrate. And I praise God for that. I praise God that now we can follow him knowing that he is living. And we have personal experience with the Holy Spirit because of his resurrection. Because he went to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit, as we talked about it before, and now we benefit from the personal relationship with God. Something that was lost in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, they died. They lost the personal relationship with the Lord. But because of Jesus' resurrection, it's been restored to us. Now we have probably even greater relationship with the Lord than they did. Now they got to some sense experience in a way that we didn't. But we have the indwelling presence of God in us. That's wonderful. That's something that, man, I would not want to trade for anything. If it was a choice, hey, you choose to be Adam and experience what he experienced, or just to be you yourself and have the indwelling presence of the Lord, even the tempting would be to experience what Adam did. This is much greater. The fact is, we have small taste of heaven here on earth. God with us. In heaven, it will be multiplied thousands of times. And that's why resurrection is wonderful, because it provided that to us. It provided us to have emotional, mental, spiritual, and even logical reasons to trust Him, to believe in Him, and to experience Him. You know, when the Word tells us to love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and everything you are, it tells us because we are to love Him with our whole being. And in our whole being, we can know that He is risen. And if He is risen, if He rose from the dead, as He did, never think that He cannot do something for you that may seem impossible. You see, the resurrection sounds such an impossible thing to the disciples, to the women, to everyone since that time. How is it possible? With God, all things are possible. That's His great power. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your life, for Your sacrifice, for Your death on the cross, for Your blood washing away our sin, Your body being broken for us. And we also thank You for Your resurrection. That this is the whole purpose of You coming, to die and rise. And because of it, we now have life, we have hope, we have eternal life. We'll get to be with You. We will get to be present with You. And that's Your gift. And we love You for that. Lord, help us not to be ashamed of resurrection, of the message. Not to be afraid to share to people, even if they ridicule. Lord, You have given us reasons, ample reasons, even logically, to believe it. Lord, may we be wise even in using them at times with people. But we know that some people refuse to believe because they have a hard heart. And Lord, sometimes that may seem for us a harder obstacle to face than even ridicule we face. But Lord, I know You can change any hard heart. As You changed mine, You can change any heart. So Lord, we pray for those who don't know You among our loved ones, about our name, among our neighbors and people around us. May they get to experience You, the power of Your resurrection. Lord, may we go and be unashamed, unapologetically proclaiming this truth of Your resurrection. Lord, You're risen. You're living. You're in heaven now. And we praise You for that. How glorious that is. How glorious it is that You have conquered death and conquered hell. And that now those things don't have power over us. The grave, death, no longer. We have life in You. And we praise You for that. We thank You for the resurrection that has given us that. So we pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.